The sermon text today is from 2 Kings, chapter 13, verses 14 through 25. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen." Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and arrows." So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hand on the king's hands. He said, "Open the window toward the east." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram. For you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrows." And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." And he struck it three times and stopped. So the man of God was angry with him and said, You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times." Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. So they were burying a man. Behold, they saw a marauding band. They cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Joahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Joash, the son of Joahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Joahaz, his father. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever.
Please pray with me. Oh, Father, we thank you for your gift of the Scriptures to us, and we pray that as we handle them, either as a preacher or hearers of the Word, that we would do so recognizing your supreme and sovereign authority over each of our souls, that you have given the Word as a demonstration of your complete sovereign authority over every soul's eternal condition. And may we also, Father, recognize in your word your infinite love and mercy and condescension to us, that you would open up the treasuries of your heart and your purposes and disclose your will to save sinners to us. Oh, Father, how you communicate love to us even in the very existence of the Bible. And how well and profoundly you care for us by giving us the Word to resolve our perplexities, to guide us away from folly, to lead us to your Son, to strengthen us in our weakness, to comfort us in our despair, to do so many things. How well you care for us in your Word. And so we pray for all these things to be pressed home upon our hearts, and Father, with earnestness, with a desire, with a great longing, we pray also for the salvation of the unconverted who are here this morning. We do not know who they are, but you do. And you know exactly how their hearts need to be opened to the work of your Son. And we trust you that when your word says that everyone who is taught of God will come to the Son, Father, we ask that you would teach this morning, that the lost might come to the Son. And you would show yourself to be still the God who saves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we take up the theme of prayer as the first Sunday in the year. And we do so by attending what I pray will be very reverently and humbly to the word of our Father in this portion of Scriptures, which describe the final recorded scene in Elisha's life. The last scene of nearly 50 years of ministry as a faithful prophet of the Lord. A ministry that began with Elijah's departure in the chariot of Israel and the fire back in chapter 2, which we looked at a couple of months ago. And a ministry that was defined by Elisha's passion to hold that double spirit of Elijah's portion that he sought from his master. And now, decades of courageously faithful ministry later, we witness him once again standing at the seam between ages, at a point of transition, except that now, in this case, it is Elisha who is departing and who is passing on a legacy to one who will remain behind him, this time not a prophet, but the king of Israel, who is referred to by two different names in this passage. His longer name is Jehoash. His shorter name is Joash. I make no guarantee on which I'm going to use more. But we're talking about the same king. And Elisha is passing on a legacy of a kind to Joash in this scene. And it's a legacy of the Lord's promise of great victory over the enemy of his people. It ought to be a very happy and joyous scene. And yet it is not. Because it is a scene that mixes the triumph with tragedy. The triumph of the Lord's promise of his willingness to destroy the enemies of his people, and the tragedy of the king's response. Because it's a transition that is really marked by a very profound loss. We are meant, as we read this passage, to ache over what could have been, over what might have been, if the king had responded in faith to what the Lord had revealed his willingness to be. The triumph here is tempered by the recognition that it is so much less than it might have been. And what the passage ultimately reveals is that there is a tragic gulf, a tragic separation between the Lord's willingness to act and man's willingness to ask him in this passage. A terrible shortfall in man's laying hold of the willingness of God. And it's this gap, that very gap between the willingness of the Lord to act and the unwillingness of man to ask. It's that gap that I want to focus on this morning. It's because it's that gap that often characterizes far too much of my own prayer life. And that's what I want to examine with you this morning through the lens of this passage. Because before the Lord, I long for 2008 to be a year in which that gap is narrowed in my life. The gap between the willingness of God to act and my unwillingness to ask. Between His willingness to do great things and my willingness to ask Him to do great things. I want that gap narrowed for me in 2008. I want it narrowed for you. I want to be helpful to you in the exposition of this passage so that that will be the story of your 2008 individually and our life as a church. I don't want to be content as a person to take the arrows of God's promises and strike them three times and stop before God is ready to stop giving. I don't want to be that kind of man. I don't want you to be that kind of person. Our God is too great for that, and I don't want our church to stop before the Lord is ready to stop giving. So the roadmap this morning is simple. We'll first look at the passage and make sure we understand it. And the second is we'll consider the implications of the passage with specific reference to prayer. And then we'll conclude by looking at a pitfall to be avoided and some opportunities to be seized. So let's look at the passage more carefully, which I think can be summed up this way. The willingness of God is met by the unwillingness of man. When King Joash discovers that Elisha is about to die, he shows up, comes knocking, and he visits Elisha. And he is, and perhaps because Elisha is has been over the years, for many decades, essentially Israel's secret weapon against its enemies. Elisha has done marvelous things in the name of the Lord and by the power of God over the decades. And those great deeds have always redounded to the benefit of unfaithful Israel. So when King Joash, the king of Israel, finds out that his secret weapon is now in a state of demise, he's worried. And so he rapidly approaches Elisha. And you notice he mimics Elisha's own words to Elijah. He says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. It's almost like he is angling for the mantle again, right? He studied Elisha's ministry and wants an encore, as it were. And Elisha won't give him an encore. He gives him something different. He just gives him a series of instructions. It's very interesting. He gives him a series of commands. And the first thing he tells him to do is to pick up a bow and arrow. And take that bow and arrow. Now open the window. And he opens the window to the east, which is the direction of Aram or Syria, some of your translations will say. But it's the window that's open to the east. So he opens the window. And then he says, shoot! Or he lays his hands on the king's hands before he shoots. So the prophet is helping the king do and follow his instructions. And he takes aim and he lets the arrow go. And then he watches the arrow go. Now, what does all that mean, by the way? Elisha gives the explanation in verse 17. He explains the event's meaning of the arrow's flight, the meaning of the arrow's flight for the king. He says, it is the Lord's arrow of victory. Verse 17. It is the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram. For you shall, listen to this promise very carefully, for you shall defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. In other words, the arrow is the picture of the Lord's promise to destroy, not simply attack, not simply defeat, but to destroy Israel's enemy. It's as though the Lord is saying, watch that arrow. That is a picture of what I am willing to do. That is how I am ready to wield my power for Israel. It's evidence, if you will, of the trajectory and direction of God's willingness that now has been displayed, not just in the promise of words, but in the promise of a picture. That is what the table does. Right? Tangible. Tactile. That we can see the reality of the work of Christ through. And Joash is given this great picture and the interpretation by Elisha. Elisha teaches him of what God is willing to accomplish for Israel. He says, the Lord is willing to destroy Aram. Now that immediately raises a problem if you were paying attention until the end of the passage. Because in verse 25, we see that the way the passage ends up is that Aram wasn't destroyed. In fact, it was only defeated 3 times. Right? That's the last line of this unit of text. And the narrator is wanting us to feel the poignancy of the loss. What could have been, what was so much greater than what actually was. 3 times Joash defeated him, the king of Syria or Aram, and recovered the cities of Israel. But that is so much less than ultimately destroying them. What explains the gap between the promise of God's willingness that is announced in verse 17 and what ultimately happens? Is the fault in the promise or is the fault in the response of the king to the promise? We know that it's the latter. Let me show you what I mean. Because God reveals His willingness to act in the first part of the passage. But then there is a transition that takes place, and no longer does Elisha have his hands on the king's hands. He lets go. He has shown him what God is willing to do, and then he says, "Now, will you believe? Take up the arrows." So he takes up the arrows. There's a response that's commanded. Do you see that? It's not enough. It's not enough for Elisha to have disclosed what the Lord is willing to do to King Joash. No, that disclosure demands a response. See, people are not robots. God doesn't treat us like mannequins or automatons that He just pushes around the chess table of history. No, He tells us things and then wants us to respond. And that's what Elisha does here. Take the arrows and strike. It's not enough to have seen the arrow's flight. It's not enough to have heard the promise that the arrow pictured. He must now respond by faith. That disclosure imposes a duty of response on Joash. And now he is summoned to act in reliance upon what God has shown him. You know, you have that duty too. And so do I. When God makes a promise, it is not for your intellectual furniture. It is a call to action. As you look at the cross behind me every week, do you realize that is the biggest promise in history? And it is a call to action. It is a call to trust God. It is a call to believe on Him. It is a call to give your life to Him through Christ. It is a call to repentance. It is a call to faith. It is a call to hope. It is a call to stand courageously in the face of affliction. It is a call to carry the gospel. That is a promise that calls for your response. It is not part of the furniture. It is a summons. And this is a powerful picture. He says, take up the arrows. Take up a cluster of those arrows, which are the very symbol of what God is going to use to defeat Aram. They are the means by which God is going to fulfill His promise. You see what the command does? He says, I've made you this declaration of what my willingness is. Now take up the means by which this will be accomplished, like you believe me. And the prophet's hands are off of his, because now, having been taught, it is now a question of whether he will live according to what he has been taught. And the king doesn't do well, does he? He squanders the promise. And we know that it's a serious matter, because when he abruptly stops after three strikes, Elisha gets angry. Verse 19. So the man of God was angry with him and said that he should have been more aggressive, right? By a factor of nearly two. It says five or six times you should have struck it. Because then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. That's amazing. You see what that means? That means that God was treating the arrow strikes on the ground as petitions. Essentially as the equivalent of prayer, right? And that he would only grant to the king what he had asked for and no more. Wow. I mean, he's already said, I'm willing to destroy Aram through you. The Lord's arrow of victory, which precedes your plans, which precedes your intentions, which is greater than any of your dreams. Now, take up the arrows and strike them on the ground like you believe that this is what I'm going to do. And when the king only strikes them three times, he only receives what he asks for, which is less than what God was willing to do. He stopped asking before the Lord was ready to stop giving. And the consequences were enormous. Think about it. They affected two nations and many peoples. They determined whether or not his reluctance, the king's abrupt stopping, the king's failure to seize God's willingness in full, ultimately resulted in the survival of an enemy regime. This is not a little matter. It's a big matter. The Lord assigns enormous consequences to this stopping prematurely. The Lord's willingness is squandered through timidity, through unbelief, and through a quitting spirit. He stops early. He does not persevere. And so the Lord refrains from doing all that He is willing to do. Now, I hope that begins to sink in how seriously the Lord takes that. It is a tragic loss in the face of a very triumphant warrant, isn't it? It's so tragic because something great is lost here, and it was lost so unnecessarily and so avoidably. For first in the arrow's flight and next in the word of promise that Elisha gives to the king, right? The Lord had given King Joash a warrant. He had given him ample reason to be bold and aggressive and to strain forward, to not be timid and to persevere, to not give up. He could have had so much more if he had only, this is what I want you to feel the weight of, he could have had so much more if he had only asked. You begin to see the connection with prayer? And the implication, of course, is that by not asking for God to fulfill and flesh out the implications of the promise, by not asking God to do that, by not asking, King Joash was really not believing the promise to begin with. And verses 20 and 21, you might read this passage and say, why all of a sudden are we switching to the story of this man who, this corpse that was dropped into the grave of Elisha? What does that have to do with this? Well, I think those verses are in the narrative because they underscore the tragedy of the loss from another angle. What they show us is the power of God that is linked to Elisha. If even his bones, here's how I think the logic of their placement runs. If his bones, while he's dead, are able to confer the power of life, then guess what? You should have trusted his promise while he was living. What was squandered by King Joash was amazing. It was massive. God had given him this huge warrant for total victory. And he was too timid. And he stopped asking before God was ready to stop giving. The willingness of God was met by the unwillingness of a man. Now, I imagine at this point, some of you are saying, well, now, wait a second, Mike. I've had to sit through you sing and lecture me about the sovereignty of God so many times, I don't have enough fingers and toes to count them. What does this have to say about the sovereignty of God? Because aren't you saying, Mike, essentially, that God's will has been thwarted by the unwillingness of man? You see that issue? Verse 17, God says, this is what I'm willing to do. I'm going to destroy Aram. But that's not what ends up happening. Now, that's a significant issue that our text presents, and one that's very practical in the way that we live out our lives on our knees before God. Well, let me say this, that God's ultimate plans and His decrees are not in any way frustrated by King Joash's timidity. Indeed, quite the contrary, we can be confident that in the eternal counsel of God's infallibly wise will, He, in fact, had ordained Joash's timidity and steers it to his own greater glory. Now, this is a far broader topic than a single sermon can do justice to, but let me try to summarize what I think Scripture teaches us on this question, the relationship between the sovereignty of God and our praying. And I'm going to do it in one paragraph. So pray for me. And hopefully this will address many of your upper-tier questions, and there will probably be some follow-up that you need to do, but let me just try to give you a helpful, what I pray will be a helpful summary here of the broad brushes of what I think Scripture teaches on this question. And let me start by saying this. Scripture teaches that the Lord is not necessarily constrained. Did you hear that adverb? Not necessarily constrained, either by my prayerlessness or by my prayerfulness to accomplish His will. Let me say that again. The Lord is not necessarily constrained either by my prayerlessness or my prayerfulness. in the accomplishment of His will. At times, think about it. At times, He bestows benefits upon us that we did not ask for. Correct? So He's not constrained against providing benefits for me when I'm prayerless. At other times, He bestows benefits upon us far exceeding what we ask of Him. Correct? Now to Him, Ephesians 3:20, how does it go? Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine. And at still other times, the Lord bestows benefits upon us only insofar as we request them of Him. Did you hear that last one? There are times when God only bestows benefits, when He bestows benefits upon us only insofar as we request them of Him. You want an example? How about salvation? God is only going to save when you call upon the name of the Lord. That is a prayer. So in other words, there are times when our Father waits to give until His children ask Him, because He wants us to learn that the authentic effectiveness of human prayer is one of the things His sovereign and wise will embedded into the design and governance of the universe He created. Right? This is a picture. This is really, it's this last category of God bestowing benefits upon us only insofar. Our passage is an example of this last case, right? That God bestows benefits. There are some situations when God only bestows benefits upon us insofar as we ask for them. And there are times in God's perfect wisdom when He will wait to give until we ask Him, so that we might learn the lesson that lesson of authentic effectiveness that God in His wisdom has assigned to human prayer in the governance and design of the universe. Oh, please, please, will you take a long, hard look at the dignity that God gives to man? Will you not ever let unbelievers tell you that the Bible teaches a man-despising view of God? Oh, my friends, the God of the universe has woven the universe together in such a way, He who is infinitely sovereign, in such a way that He would confer dignity upon man by saying, participate in the causation chain of steering the universe toward the ends of my glory. I invite you to join me in the accomplishment of my will. You want to talk about dignity? Please. You know, I've been in the Oval Office this morning. I was there. I've been in every church in our presbytery. I've stood next to every pastor in our presbytery. I've been in Mexico. I've been in Bangladesh this morning. And more than that, I have been in the very throne room of heaven, petitioning the King. Oh, He wants us to discover by experience that He is ready to bestow benefits upon us when we ask of Him. The Father's sovereignty, I mean, let's just think about it. Jesus prayed as a man. Jesus prayed, and it wasn't a puppet show. Right? The Father's sovereignty over our praying and our responsibility in our praying, these are not in conflict with each other. Their relationship is a mystery, to be sure, but the fact that our finite minds can't understand or explain how they are not in conflict with one another doesn't mean that they contradict one another. If Scripture teaches both, then we must, and it does, then we must live according to both, and to trust that God in His infinite wisdom knows how to steer the universe and how to weave all the strands of causation together. I trust God. I trust His wisdom. I trust the goodness of what He has communicated in His Word. I want to leave the universe's governance to Him and only participate as He invites me to. I don't want to stand in judgment over God and His wisdom. I want to humbly thank Him for the opportunity that He gives me to participate in it. Some portions of Scripture lay stress on God's sovereignty in prayer, like Romans 8:26. It says we don't know how to pray as we should. Therefore, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and helps us. And others lay stress upon human responsibility in prayer. You want to talk about dignity and consequences and the importance of human prayer? How about Romans 10:13? For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You talk about consequences that are linked to prayer. Friends, the Bible teaches us both. And in our passage, what we are focusing on is the responsibility of men to pray in response to the Lord's revealed will. It's a passage that confronts us with the consequences of a failure to ask of the Lord what He declares He is ready, able, and willing to do. And it's that theme, the consequences of prayer, that I want us to focus on and to feel this morning, so that we are catalyzed to pray differently in the upcoming year. So let's take some reflections now on the consequences of prayer in 2008. First, we have to take measure of the Lord's willingness, right? Just as our passage reminds us, that's where it starts. The Lord declares His willingness, the Lord's arrow of victory. Now, how will King Joash respond? The same thing is true for us, but yet much greater, right? Think of the Lord's commands. God's commands are His invitation. God's commands are a reflection of what He desires. And when God tells us to ask, and it will be given to you, to seek and you will find, to knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. When God tells that to us from the lips of Jesus, what He is saying is, I love to answer prayer. I am willing to answer your praying. I am eager for you to ask of me. His commands, and there are so many other commands. Pray without ceasing from 1 Thessalonians 5. So many others. All the examples of prayer in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. God is besieged by prayer in the Scriptures which He inspired. And so what we should deduce from that is God, from page 1 to the final page of Revelation 22, is everywhere saying, ask me. Ask me. I am willing. Ask. Call upon me. I will not only save you, I will give you daily bread. There is no request that is too small, no petition that is too great. Entrust it to me. God's willingness is ultimately and most dramatically shown to us, not in the form of an arrow, not in the shape of an arrow that's headed towards Syria, but in the shape of a Roman cross, right upon which the Son of God was willingly executed. You want to know the greatest measure of God's willingness to hear our petitions and to respond to our praying? Look at the cross. Right? That's what Paul does for us in Romans 8:32. Right? He anchors our expectation of the Lord's willingness, His readiness to act when we ask. He anchors it in the cross. Think about what Paul says in Romans 8:32. Think about the logic here. He who did not spare His own Son, He was willing to give Him, but delivered Him up for us all, God's willingness. How much more, if that's how willing He was, if He was willing to do this, then how much more will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Oh, there's a warrant for prayer. There's a warrant for expectation. There's a grounding to hope and to expect God to do great things when we pray. Friends, what makes King Joash's timidity and unbelief so blameworthy in the eyes of Elisha and ultimately in the eyes of God that Aram is not destroyed is the fact that he saw it with his own eyes. He saw and heard it with his own ears that God had promised to give victory over Aram. And what did he do? He was timid in response. Friends, our duties before God are so much stronger than King Joash had because we have the cross. I want you to feel this, that prayerlessness, prayer is not, for the Christian, is not something which is at the periphery of the Christian life. Romans 8:32 means that it is at the center of the Christian life. And so when we don't ask, when we don't avail ourselves of God's demonstrated willingness to bestow benefits upon us, what we are ultimately doing is saying something unfavorable about the cross. It's a very serious matter. Because the logic of prayer in the New Testament is that it is the gospel pressed out, lived out. And so when we do not pray, just as Joash's lack of asking the Lord aggressively was a sign that he was not believing deeply, so our prayerlessness is, you might say, a crosslessness. And so I want you to feel that seriousness of the logic of the Apostle Paul. I want you to feel the necessity of praying. I want you to be, yes, burdened by that call of God. As J.C. Ryle says, God has no dumb children, and he's not talking about IQ, he's talking about the mouth. Because what is the gospel, friends? The gospel is God's action to open up a reconciled relationship for me with him. It is the gift of the expectation on the basis of Christ's work that I have an inheritance reserved for me in heaven that is imperishable and undefiled, that I have a present identity adopted as the Son of God Himself, that I live now with the Spirit of God indwelling me, the same Spirit who filled Jesus during His earthly ministry. How can I remain silent? How can I not ask God to fulfill those promised blessings in my life? If I do not and remain silent, then what warrant do I have for believing that I rest in the gospel to begin with? Prayer should be the most natural thing in the world to the children of God. And so I want you to feel its importance. And more and more even than Elisha's promise. Right? If Elisha's dead bones could raise a man to life, and that was a warrant for seeing that his promises were true and should have been believed, then how much more when the bones in the tomb stand up under their own authority and come forth, and when Jesus, by his own authority, takes up his life, how much more should his promises be ascribed power by us and confidence by us? So much more. So how will we respond in the upcoming year to the Lord's willingness? That's a question that's before each of our souls. Will we squander it or will we seize it? And I want us to think about it in this way. Our problem in prayer is not God's willingness, but ours. Let me say that again. Our chief problem that we encounter in praying is our willingness, not God's. Scripture makes a very compelling case in this way. It is not the willingness of God to answer, but the willingness of God's children to ask Him. It is not God's unwillingness to give, but ours to seek. Not God's unwillingness to open, but ours to knock and to keep knocking. Not God's deafness, but our muteness. Not God's silence, but our own. Not God's powerlessness, but our preference to exhaust every other option at hand before we finally are willing to give up and entrust a matter to the care of God. Right? The question before each of us is whether we will squander God's willingness in 2008. I'm not looking back. I'm looking forward. Will I stop asking, stop seeking, stop knocking long before God is ready to stop giving? Oh, friends, I want you to consider what might be lost and what might be gained in the upcoming year. Will we seize the arrows of God's promises to us in the gospel, guaranteed by the blood of the Son of God? Will we take them like we actually believe them, like our life actually depended upon them, because it does? Will we take them in hand and will we strike them by faith against the ground like we trust their power, like we trust God's power in them, like we trust God's power for us through them? Oh, what might be lost in 2008 because of our prayerlessness, because of our timidity, because of our unwillingness to persevere in prayer. Friends, the fate of a nation was decided by prayer. By a lack of persevering in prayer. What opportunities opened by God's gospel authenticated willingness? Are we in danger of squandering in the upcoming year because we neglect to take the Lord at His word and to pray as and for those ends that the redeemed of Jesus Christ should? I want you to think about that with me. I want you to be mindful of that with me. I want you to help me be mindful of that in the upcoming year. And oh, what we ought to rejoice over might be gained because of our learning the right lesson from Joash and not repeating his folly. What might be gained? This is the other thing I want to lay before you. It is absolutely delicious and delightful to contemplate. What might be gained? Because we decide, we resolve before God in the shadow of the cross to lay hold in 2008 of the Lord's willingness. What progress in holiness might we see? What conquest over long-standing and discouraging and besetting and disabling sins and addictions might we see in 2008? What joy in worship might we gain because we besiege God? What deepening in our assurance? What healings, what conversions might we witness because we resolve before the Lord to take Him at His word? Oh, do you see the possibilities that open up because the willingness of God will never be exceeded by the petitions of men? Do you see that? This is proof of that. We cannot get to the bottom of the willingness of God. And does that motivate you? Does it stir you as you face the upcoming year? Beloved, the arrow of God's victory is much greater than that arrow towards Aram. It's the arrow of the Son's victory that God has launched over history. It will pass over every square inch and molecule of your life, every instant of your life, every area of your life in 2008. It'll fly high over your family, over your marriage, over your walk with God, over your workplace, over your neighborhood, over your physical health. It'll fly high over every one of those areas. And will you take up the arrows this year? Will you take them up by prayer and strike them to the ground by faith? How deeply, how badly do you desire and hunger for that kind of fruitfulness to be brought forth by God to you individually and to our church? Oh, what this church might become in 2008 because we lay hold of God's willingness in prayer. I want you to think about that. I'm not going to mope about the year past. I'm going to hope because of the God who stands forth from 2 Kings 13. That's our God. That is your Father and mine. So what pitfall do we avoid? Well, the same pitfall that I warned you of last week, and that is, if, just as I warned you with respect to Scripture, Scripture is not the gospel, the Bible is not the gospel, prayer is not the gospel. Hallelujah. Right? It's impossible to pray long enough or passionately enough or sincerely enough or scripturally enough or with enough theological correctness or long enough to atone for a single sin. Friends, your praying does not clean you up. Your praying does not redeem you. Your praying does not set you free from your sin. Jesus does that. Prayer was not ordained by God to be a substitute for Jesus Christ. And the trustworthy statement that deserves your full acceptance and rejoicing in today is not that God sent prayer into the world to save sinners, but that God sent His Son, Christ Jesus, into the world to save sinners. Prayer is not the gospel. However, someone whose life has been gripped by the gospel will be someone who prays. Right? I mean, it's just, it's such a basic point. Do you love the Father who has sent the Son into the world to save you? Then you'll want to talk to Him. Right? You want to ask Him. The promises of God will be rich and you will carry them into the presence of God. You will show Him His own handwriting, as Thomas Manton says. So it is an authenticating work. It is evidence of the work of God's Spirit in your life. And so if it is not there, you need to go to God in the gospel and ask Him to do it. What about an opportunity to seize as God's reconciled children? Well, there are many opportunities to pray throughout the week at Emmanuel and in your own lives. And I just want to highlight one this morning, and that is what I address in the newsletter. And it is the session's desire to invite you, as many of you as are willing and want to do this, to join with us on the first Wednesdays of every month through June, the only exception being January, which will be the second Wednesday, the first Wednesdays, to pray in a focused way for corporate and spiritual renewal, for the work and advancement of God's Spirit and the ministry of the gospel in our lives individually, as families, and in our wider church body, and from our wider church body into the community in which God has sovereignly and wisely placed us. To pray for God to bring down the power of the Spirit in our lives. To express to Him that we want more of Jesus Christ and His power in our lives. And that's as complex as the agenda gets. To long after God and to long for His power to break in a fresh way in our lives. And we've set the first Wednesday of every month aside for those of you who so desire to link fasting with it. We give you that opportunity as well. Don't feel obligated to do that. Many of you may have questions about fasting, and I don't intend to preach a sermon about fasting. I've made a copy of a resource for you that you can get from Darren in the Breezeway after the service that I trust will answer many of your questions about that. The what and the where of this, it's wherever you are. It's a simple answer. We will have on that day a prayer gathering here at the church at the noon hour. Church staff will be there, and some of the elders and officers, I assume, will be there at various points. And we invite you to participate in that, but you're not obligated to do that. You can do this kind of praying wherever you are in God's providence on those days. You can gather with co-workers who are like-minded. If you live near somebody from the church, you guys can gather at your houses. Husbands and wives can gather together and pray for these themes and these works of God together. We just want to stimulate you to do it, to seek the Lord in this way. And we feel the need in this season to especially call you as the people of Christ at Emmanuel to this work, this privilege, this glorious duty. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your readiness, your willingness to act for us as your people, your children reconciled to you through the Son. And we pray now that you will ignite a movement in our hearts as a church body, as families, as individuals, that will transform 2008 into a year in which we aggressively and from a clear vision of the cross of your Son lay hold of your willingness to petition you, to seek your face, to desire your kingdom to come more fully to the earth, and for your will to be done here as it is in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.